to adjust to this new harder circumstances during the season. Lord, we pray that you would just be with them, give them the grace they need. God, we pray for our students. God, as some of them are sharing the Christmas story tonight, God, we just pray that you give them courage and peace as they talk about you and share your word with other students who have heard, some who may have not have understood what Jesus' coming means to them. So, Lord, we pray that you would just work mightily over there among our students tonight, among the adults. And we lift up our children. God, we just pray that you would be with the adults, give them patience, wisdom as they work with them, grace, and just turn our children's hearts to you. Leave them to fall more in love with you and trust you more. God, we pray for our time together in your word. Give us greater understanding of your word. Lead us to love you more and to trust you more as a result of our time in your word. Amen. All right. Y'all ready to get in the word? Our passages are larger tonight. Would you like to use this one? Our passages are larger tonight, so I would encourage you. I'm sorry, I'm kind of switch it up on you. I usually have it up on the screen as much as I can, but tonight I decided not to. This is the list of scriptures we'll be in. Really start at Psalm 2. So I'll catch you up. So if you start at Psalm 2, Isaiah 45, just get to those places, I'll kind of guide you along. The first three I'm just going to reference. We won't even read those. But if you'd like to go back and read them, you can jot them down as just references. So last week, it's kind of a two-week Bible study of eternity to the manger. Last week, we followed the offspring of Eve all the way up to David. Just kind of followed the promise of God to bring a descendant of Eve into the world that will crush the head of the serpent, of Satan, will defeat Satan. So we're looking for him. We got all the way to David. And we looked at, 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning, we looked at Jesus' genealogy. It starts with son of Abraham, son of David. And so that points directly to Jesus and points directly back to all those scriptures we looked at last week, tracing that. Tonight, we're going to continue kind of from David. But at David, the Old Testament changes a little bit in the sense that the nation of Israel is established and we see them kind of go through cycles of sin and repentance from that point all the way to when Jesus comes. And so we're not necessarily having to follow the line of David as closely anymore. So we could do that, but we're not going to do that tonight. What we are going to do is we're going to do kind of a word study tonight on the word Messiah. And we're going to follow that word through the Old Testament to Jesus. Okay? Because just like we see in Genesis 3 when God promises a descendant or an offspring of the woman will crush the head of Satan and we start looking for that. So the same thing begins to happen in the Old Testament around the time of David. We start seeing this Messiah anointed one promised and we start looking for that. And so we're going to follow that word through the rest of the Old Testament all the way to Jesus tonight. So you guys ready to do that? All right. So kind of starting off looking at this word Messiah. Messiah is, the English word Messiah is just from the Hebrew word Messiah. That's not how you say it in Hebrew, but that's more or less where we get it from. So when you see the word Messiah in Scripture, it's just sounding out the Hebrew word. The Greek word for Messiah that means the exact same thing is Christ. In both of those words, Messiah and Christ mean simply anointed one. So think when Samuel anointed Saul as king with oil, and Samuel anointed David as king with oil, they were anointed ones. And so when you see in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, in several different places, those words together, anointed one, you could just as easily stick Messiah there. So that's the word in the Greek language. The English language just kind of breaks it down into two words, anointed one. Okay, so that's just the literal definition, and we see it used literally in different places in the Old Testament. So let's think about something. Who were the people in the Old Testament that were anointed? So these are examples here, starting off. Kings were anointed. We see in 1 Samuel 16:13, Samuel anoints David as king. That's that scene where we see Samuel hunt down Jesse's family, and he goes through all the biggest to the smallest sons, and God's like, not that one, not that one, not that one, the little one, the one out in the field, the shepherd. And he winds up saying, okay, David, it is. So he anoints him king. So in that way, David was an anointed one. He was a Messiah, a Messiah, okay? We also see that prophets were anointed. First Kings, not every prophet was anointed, but some of them were as a way of showing the public that they were prophets, chosen of God. So in 1 Kings 19:16, towards the end of Elijah's ministry, we see God come along and tell Elijah to anoint Elisha as the prophet next to follow him. So he anoints him the same way that Samuel anointed David, but not as a king, as a prophet. We also see that priests were anointed in the Old Testament. In Exodus 28:41, as Moses received the law and God's people received the law, they began getting instructions from God about the priesthood. One of those instructions was to anoint the priest. So in Exodus 28:41, we see the instruction to anoint Aaron and his sons as priests over God's people. And so we'll kind of come back to this, but three of the titles that the New Testament gives Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. All right, so this is kind of just like a foreshadowing, the fact that these people were little m messiahs, anointed ones in the Old Testament. If you think about it, before we move on from these, from thinking about prophets and priests and kings being anointed ones, we could say this about all three groups of those people. They're chosen by God, then they're used by God for the benefit of God's people. The kings were supposed to be, the priests were supposed to be, and the prophets were supposed to be chosen by God, used by God to benefit God's people. And at times, other nations as well. Questions so far? Good? All right, so we're going to take a little bit of a closer look now. So when we study a word or a group of words in the Bible, we start off with the just literal definition, and we kind of look and see how it's used. Then we kind of dive deeper, and we say, how does the Bible specifically use this word? We see it in Psalm 2 starting to use this word in a specific way, okay? So Psalm 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, and I want you to look for those words, anointed one. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, you see in verse 2, that word, my anointed one, Messiah in the Hebrew. So we see it shift from like little m, a Messiah, to the, my, the Lord speaking, my anointed. In my Bible, it's capital A. Is it capital A in y'all's Bibles? So we see it used in a more specific way here. Now, this, like several prophecies in the Old Testament, points in two directions. It points in the immediate direction. It points at King David. King David was the Lord's anointed. And we see people rise up against David in that way. And we see God place David on the throne in spite of those people rising up against him. That's like the immediate circumstances. But Psalm 2 is also pointing further into the future towards Jesus, the Lord's anointed, who the nations will rise up against. Kings and rulers will rise up against. And God will place him on his holy hill in spite of them. Okay? So we see this as a prophetic psalm pointing us to the immediate circumstances and to future circumstances in Jesus. Go to Isaiah 45 now. Questions so far? We good? We're kind of painting a picture, so just kind of hang with me piece by piece. It's going to make more and more sense. In Isaiah 45, we see another place where this word is used, anointed one, and it's used in reference to someone being God's anointed one. And this is kind of an odd place, but just hang with me for a second. So this is Isaiah 45. This is a prophecy that God gave Isaiah, not speaking to the circumstances that God's people were in then. So hang with me. I'm going to give you a little bit of history. Isaiah was written in sometime around the 800s B.C. But Isaiah 45 is talking about King Cyrus, king of Persia, who wouldn't be the king of Persia until the 500s B.C. So 300 years after Isaiah 45 was written, this king Cyrus that you see in verse 1 would be in place. So Isaiah's prophesying about something that's going to happen 300 years later after his lifetime. It says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze, cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. So, again, prophecy written 300 years before this man even walked the earth to this man. The Lord saying, I'm going to use you to subdue nations. I'm going to take you by your hand, and I'm going to use you to do this. We get a more clear picture of this at the end of 2 Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra. Almost word for word, the end of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra repeat one another. So we're just going to go to the beginning of Ezra. I may have said the end of Ezra. I apologize. The end of 2 Chronicles, beginning of Ezra. We're going to go to the beginning of Ezra, Ezra chapter 1. So if you'll go there next. So Ezra's back before the Psalms, Ezra chapter 1. Records some of the history of God's people. It may seem like the books of the Bible are not in chronological order. And so the things that are recorded in the end of Chronicles, beginning of Ezra, or it's history that took place after Isaiah was written. Okay, so Ezra's recording what actually happened with Cyrus. So Isaiah 45, prophecy, looking forward to the time of Cyrus. Ezra chapter 1, recording what happened with Cyrus during the 500s BC period. So read the first four verses of Ezra chapter 1. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So this means, just pause. This means Cyrus is not a Hebrew. He's not a Jew. He's not one of God's people. But for whatever reason, God has chosen him, and he calls him in Isaiah 45, his anointed, his Messiah. Okay? In the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. I'm going to pause there for a second. Lots of history here to understand everything that's going on. You guys may already know all of it, but in the case that you don't, this is when God's people were in captivity in Babylon. They had been conquered by Babylon. The leaders of God's people, the artists, the musicians, have been taken out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, into Babylon. They're still held captive there. During that time, God speaks to Cyrus. As Ezra put it, he moved in Cyrus's spirit. It says, he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he had at that point. The known world didn't belong to Babylon anymore. It belonged to Persia under King Cyrus. It says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So look at what God used this pagan king to do. God's people are under the rule of a pagan king. They're captive to the king of Babylon. God raises up another pagan king, Cyrus. And he moves Cyrus to send out a proclamation for God's people to go home, back to Jerusalem, back to Judea, and rebuild the temple of God. That's the proclamation. So check, just like mark this in your mind. This is what this Messiah did that God led him to do. This anointed one, Cyrus. He set God's people free. He sent God's people home. He set them up to build the house of God. And he taxed people for the work of the house of God. So he blessed them with riches. That's what this Messiah did. Okay, y'all with me so far? So as we follow this word through the Old Testament, and we watch it kind of through the lens of history, we see God taking this word and kind of adding meaning to it. This word has moved from just like someone who's anointed with oil to something much bigger now. Psalm 2, Isaiah 45, Ezra 1. Okay, y'all with me so far? Now we need to go to Daniel chapter 9. This will be on the other side of Psalms and those big prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, after those guys. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 2 is a book of history, but in the midst of of the book of Daniel, we have prophecy about the future. Part of this prophecy points to another Messiah, another anointed one. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 9, verses 24, 25, and 26. Now, there's a lot here. We're going to focus on just part of it. We could take one of these verses and spend weeks on it because there's so much here. But there's a lot that we're just going to leave unsaid tonight, okay? Not that we couldn't, it's just not what we're studying tonight. Verse 24, it says, "This is a vision that the Lord gave Daniel through the angel Gabriel. It says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place." So look at what Gabriel's telling Daniel will happen. Just in this first verse, verse 24. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin. It's kind of the same idea here. We're talking about sin being defeated. You keep reading. To atone for iniquity. So that idea that we see in Isaiah 53, that the servant of the Lord will atone for the sin of God's people, that's what we're talking about here. The iniquity, sin, transgressions will be atoned for, will be covered up, washed away. Not only that will sin be removed, but an everlasting righteousness will also be brought. Verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one," there it is, that's that word, anointed one, Messiah, "to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war." So the two things I want to focus on in this passage is pointing to a future event. We could speculate about when. We're not going to do that tonight. We're just going to talk about two things in this passage. What's going to happen? Sin will be ended. Sin will be defeated. Righteousness will be brought. Sin will also be atoned for, removed, covered up. When will that happen? It'll happen when the anointed one comes. So when the anointed one, the Messiah, comes, sin will be removed, defeated. Sin will be atoned for, covered up. And everlasting righteousness will be brought when the anointed one, the Messiah, comes. It's not all it says about the Messiah. It also says the anointed one will be cut off, which is to die. It points to the Messiah dying right here in Daniel 9. So now we have an even fuller picture of this Messiah. In Ezra and Isaiah 45, applying it to Cyrus, we see that he, as a Messiah, delivered God's people, brought them home, provided for them all that they needed to build God's house back up, which we need to hang on to that picture. But we get an even clearer picture in the book of Daniel when Gabriel tells Daniel that when an anointed one comes, sin will be ended, sin will be atoned for, everlasting righteousness will come, and the Messiah will be cut off. Now here's the thing about this Messiah. He never comes in the Old Testament. He never shows up in the Old Testament. So, we got to keep reading. Questions so far? Okay, we're about to move to the New Testament, so let's go to the Gospel of John. What we're going to do quickly, finish up our time tonight, we're just going to go John and then Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're going to start in John chapter 1. Need to get there as well. John chapter 1. We begin reading in verse 19. It's talking about John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, who is Jesus' cousin, born just months before Jesus. John 1:19, it says, "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" So here's that word, Messiah, anointed one. It's the same word. It just appears as Christ in the New Testament because of the language difference. People are going to this strange prophet that's appeared for the first time, God speaking through a man for the first time after 400 years, and they're going, "Is he the Messiah? Is he the anointed one that's going to come and atone for sin and bring everlasting righteousness?" The first thing John says is, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah." He continues to say that. We're going to read that. Skip down several verses for the sake of time here. Jesus is calling his disciples. Verse 35, it says, "The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. He looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following. He said to them, 'Why are you seeking? What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which means Christ. So there it is in the New Testament. He's quoting what Andrew said, and Andrew said it in Hebrew, "We have found the Messiah," and John just applies, "which means Christ." So we found the anointed one. John said, "It's not me." Andrew found Jesus. It was like, "Oh, it's him." Keep going. Chapter 4, verse 25, we see this conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well, or woman of Samaria. Jesus talks about him being living water. She drinks the living water, she'll never thirst again. We see, let's just start in verse 23. It says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." That was Jesus talking. The woman said to him, verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So this woman, this sinful woman, she even knows about the Messiah that's supposed to come, that the Old Testament speaks about. And so when Jesus starts talking religion and really high, very important things to the Jews, she goes, "Yeah, I know that Messiah is supposed to come. I know the Christ is supposed to come." And Jesus is like, "Yeah, you're talking to him." So let's connect the dots for a second. When we see Messiah used in the Old Testament for Cyrus, we're talking about someone who sets the captives free, who delivers God's people. The Bible word for that is redeem. He pays the price to get God's people free. We see Cyrus do that. We see him send God's people home, provide all they need, and tell them to build the house of God back up. Now, we could say spiritually all those things about Jesus, right? The true Messiah. Then we skip forward to Daniel chapter 9, and we see that the anointed one of God that was to come will bring an end to sin. He'll defeat sin. He defeated sin with his death and resurrection, but eventually he'll bring a concrete end to sin, as we see at the end of Revelation. He'll atone for sin. He'll cover it up, wash it away. We know that he's done that with his death on behalf of sinners that place faith in him. And he'll bring in everlasting righteousness. We also know that he did that through his death and resurrection for those who place faith in him. He not only cleanses, atones for their sin, but he gives them his everlasting righteousness. So we see Jesus pick up this title of Messiah in a huge way. I thought I saw somebody wave at me to say something. So, y'all still with me? All right. Chapter 20, verse 31 of John. We'll go to Matthew next. I want us to see the different ways that people identify Jesus as the Messiah, the different reactions here. This is the end of the Gospel of John. There's one more chapter after this that kind of gives us what happened, a glimpse of what happens next. But here in verse 30 and 31 of chapter 20, John, in some of your Bibles, it'll say the purpose of this book. John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John wrote down these words. The Holy Spirit inspired John to write these words so that people would recognize Jesus as the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. So let's think about the Jewish people today. There are Jewish Christians who have recognized Jesus as the Messiah, but the majority of Jews have not. And that's what our prayer is for them, is that they would recognize this truth. They believe in the Messiah. They just believe he has not come yet. And the Bible convincingly shows us that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Anointed One of Daniel 9. He is the Messiah. Okay, so we see the very purpose of the book of John, to convince us, to lead us to believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 1 now. We'll skip through these quickly. We'll go Matthew chapter 1 and then 16. Matthew chapter 1, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. Verse 1, it says, "The book of genealogy of Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham, son of David." That's not what it says, though, is it? Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew to Jewish people. And so a lot of the language he uses and a lot of imagery he uses in the Gospel of Matthew is Jewish so that they would understand. And on the first verse of this gospel that he's writing about the life of Jesus, he says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." So the first verse he says, look, Jesus is the one you're looking for. Right off the bat. Verse 16, same chapter. "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ, Messiah." So he's making a point there. Now go to chapter 16. These are not the only places we see this word used. It's used all over the New Testament. But these are just kind of the high points that I want us to see tonight. 16, verse 16. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for the flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So this is one of those moments where, like, one of Jesus' hard-headed disciples gets it. But who do you say I am? You're the Messiah. You're the one we've been looking for and waiting on. You're Him. Chapter 26, verse 68. Jesus is being delivered up to be crucified. He's being mocked, struck in verse 67. And as they strike Him, slap Him, spit in His face, they say, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" So they recognize, they don't believe it, but they recognize that people have identified Jesus as the one that the Old Testament points to. They just don't believe it. So they say, prophesy. Tell us who's hitting you. You Christ. They're mocking Him with that title. 27 verse 22. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" Again, the reason Pilate says that is because he's speaking to the Jewish people and he's going, look, like, your own scripture points to this guy. What should I do with him who is called your Messiah? And their response is, let him be crucified. Mark chapter 1. Mark just begins the same way. Beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark chapter 14. Verses 6 through 9. This is during the last few days of Jesus' life. Just start in verse 4. It says, there were some who were... Start in verse 3, excuse me. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For the ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii, and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. So just pause for a second. This is the Gospel of Mark. First verse of Mark, identify Christ as the Messiah. Literally what? The anointed one, right? And we start in the Old Testament with kings be anointed, priests be anointed, prophets be anointed. A few days before Jesus is arrested and crucified, this sinful woman comes up to Jesus while he's reclining, just hanging out, fellowshipping with other people, and anoints Jesus. It points to two things. It points to, one, as Jesus points out, his burial. She's anointing my body before my burial, which was customary for them to do. The irony of this is he's not dead yet. But two, he is the anointed one. So she's anointing him. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand, for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Skip over to verse 61 and 62 of the same chapter. This is the high priest speaking to Jesus during one of his trials. It says, but he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So Jesus affirms again in the Gospel of Mark that he indeed is the Messiah, the Christ. All right, last round right here, Luke chapter 2. It may seem like we're finally coming around to the Christmas story right here, okay? So we've seen Jesus say he's the Christ. We've seen believing disciples affirm his identity as Christ. We've seen unbelieving people mock him. We've seen unbelievers question him. We've seen all of this. We know from hindsight, his life, death, and resurrection, that he indeed fulfills all the things that the Old Testament points that the Messiah would do. But watch what the angels say in chapter 2, verse 11. Let's just start in verse 8. It says, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. These were Jewish shepherds, okay? And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So how did the angels introduce the shepherds to Jesus as the Messiah? These are Jewish shepherds. If they knew the word well, if they didn't, they probably would have at the very least been familiar with that term, Messiah, Christ. Knowing that those angels that were in the sky that they were fearful of were telling them that the Messiah had finally come. That's pretty cool. Verse 26 of the same chapter, speaking of Simeon, a priest, an older man who was waiting to see the Messiah. Verse 26, and it says, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So Simeon, man, he was waiting for baby Jesus to arrive, and he finally did. That's why he's singing when he finally gets to put his hands on him. Chapter 4, verse 41. Demons recognize Jesus. It says, and demons also came out of many, crying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. Even the demons knew that this was the Lord's anointed one. And then chapter 24, it's our last spot we're going to here tonight. Chapter 24, verse 26. So one of the things that happened, let's compile all this together. The followers of Jesus that believed and began following Jesus, that he was the Messiah, they were right. But they did not understand how Jesus would deliver them and atone for their sin and bring in everlasting righteousness. They did not understand that. So when Jesus was arrested and put on the cross and actually died and they buried him, it left them confused. And this is where Luke chapter 24 picks up when they see the resurrected Jesus. Luke 24 verse 26, it says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then in chapter 24, verse 46, it said, and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day rise from the dead. And so then it begins to click. And we have the rest of the New Testament roll on from here. That the way that the Messiah, who was foretold in the Old Testament, would bring everlasting righteousness, atone for our sin, and defeat sin eventually was through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. So I know that was like a lot of information, but if you get nothing else from this, just reflect on this, and I'll just leave you with this. Reflect on the fact that the people that lived when Jesus was born, they were yearning for the Lord to send his anointed. Yearning for that. They had spent centuries waiting for him. So when those lowly shepherds in the middle of the night had angels appear to him and say, there's a baby being born over there, I want you to go see him, he's the Lord's Christ. And that was a massively, massively big deal. That didn't just mean that God was faithful, but it gave them hope for what he would do for them. And the Bible says it all over it. It's all over it. Years and years before it even happened, it was talking about it. Isn't that good? Isn't that awesome? All right. Well, as always, if you guys want to talk about any of it, I'll be around. If you got questions, if something didn't make sense, we can try and figure it out together. No guarantee, but we'll try. Brother Ted, would you mind closing us in a word of prayer?